In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned for 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. The Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering. There was no one to help them. And since the Lord had not said he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash. As for the other events of Jeroboam's reign, all he did and his military achievements, including how he recovered for Israel both Damascus and Hamath, which had belonged to Yaudi, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the king of Israel, and Zechariah his son succeeded him as king. The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah, the king of Judah, and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel, he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel withers."
Well, good morning, everyone. Great to have you with us this morning. I want to start this morning by showing you a picture. I don't know if you can see that. You maybe see it if you look around there a little bit better. Take my word for it. This is the largest painting in France. It's the largest painting in France. It's in Alvi Cathedral, and I saw it when I was on holiday there sometime back in the 1980s. It was painted in the 15th century by some unknown Flemish artists, and what it depicts, you can't see it very clearly, but what it depicts is the end of history, and the dead are rising from the grave in the day of judgment, and on the left are the saved people going to heaven, and on the right are the lost people suffering torments in hell. And that's what the painting shows. And there used to be, right in the center of the painting, there used to be an angel in the middle there holding the scales of justice. But in the 18th century, they drove an archway right through the middle of the painting to extend the church, and now the judge is no longer there. It's a judgment without a judge. I think lots of people would like that to be true. They would like it if there wasn't a judge who judged, if there wasn't a God who judged. But what about us? If we are God's people here in church this morning, what about us? What about you if you're a Christian this morning? I mean, we're all right, aren't we? Right? We're okay, we're forgiven. If we live badly, God's going to turn a blind eye to that, isn't he? As far as we're concerned, the judge is no longer there. Well, that's certainly how God's people in the northern kingdom of Israel were behaving back in the 8th century BC. That's what we read about from Kings. That's when Amos appeared on the scene in the reign of Jeroboam II. That he was their king. That's what we read here. Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. That's where we are in Old Testament history as we come to look at the book of Amos. And it was a good time for Israel. It was a really good time. It was a time of peace. There were no wars. There were no military threats in the horizon. It was a time of prosperity. The people were living comfortably. Life was easy. And then this guy, Amos, he pops up from the southern kingdom of Judah, and he starts to rock the boat. And what we're going to see is that Amos didn't make himself popular. If you turn over a couple of pages in Amos, if you lost the place, Amos starts in page 916 in the church Bibles. But if you turn over a couple of pages to chapter 7 and verse 12, you'll see what they thought of Amos. "Get out, you seer," they said. "Go back to the land of Judah, earn your bread there, do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore here, because this is the king's sanctuary." "We don't want to hear this stuff," they were saying. "We don't need to hear this stuff. We're just fine, thank you very much." And as we set out over the coming weeks to look at what Amos had to say, it's important we're clear who Amos is addressing. This is the nation of Israel. This is God's people. It's God's people that Amos is speaking to. So as we read through Amos over these coming weeks, we can learn lessons about how government should act, and we can learn lessons about how society should work. Of course we can, but that's not the real purpose of the book of Amos. Israel is the Old Testament people of God. And that means that if we want to take the message of Amos seriously today, we need to recognize it's for the New Testament people of God. It's for the church. Amos is for the church. It's not an instrument for social reform in some country or other. It's for God's people. Amos isn't speaking primarily to England or the United Kingdom or any other country. Amos is addressing the church. This book isn't a blueprint for reorganizing society. It's a call to reform the church, wherever that might be necessary, whenever that might be necessary. So let's be ready for that. Don't expect Amos to be comfortable reading. Don't come Sunday morning by Sunday morning expecting Amos is going to give us a pat on the back. John Stott once said, "The Bible is designed to disturb the comfortable and to comfort the disturbed." Well, maybe Amos is going to disturb us. We'll see. But let me appeal to you, City Church, as we set out in Amos, don't be like the Israelites who didn't want to listen, didn't want to be disturbed. Don't say, we don't want to hear this stuff and we don't need to hear this stuff. We're City Church, we're just fine, thanks very much. As we look at Amos, we are going to discover that Israel is under God's judgment. Why? Well, because they didn't put their faith into practice. And if there's one big risk for evangelical churches in Britain today, surely it's that, isn't it? We're pretty hot in doctrine, I guess, but not always just so great at putting our doctrine into practice. We're going to find lots in Amos about injustice and poverty and exploitation and oppression. Does God care? Does God care about injustice and poverty and exploitation and oppression? Well, yes, he does. He cares about these things in our world. But he cares especially, he cares first and foremost about these things when his own people get involved in them. Men and women who are supposed to display what God is like to the world around us. We're supposed to be visual aids for God if we're Christians. So what's Amos saying? Amos is speaking to God's Old Testament people, Israel, and he's saying, you're not reflecting God's character in the world. He's saying you're misrepresenting God to the nations. God's reputation is in the hands of his people. What people see of God, they see in those who belong to God, in you and me, if we're Christians. God's Old Testament people, Israel, according to Amos, seems to me are a little bit like maybe English football fans who go overseas and get drunk and disorderly, and people start saying, well, that's what the English are like, isn't it? They get a bad reputation because of who they see representing them. Well, what about us? That's the question this book is going to ask us Sunday by Sunday as we open Amos together. What about us? What people see of God is what they see in us if we're Christians. Not in Sundays, not by and large, no, through the week. Are we, God's people of City Church, are we demonstrating God's character in Birmingham? In our relationships, are we demonstrating God's character in our neighborhoods, in our places of work? God's reputation is in our hands. Or are we complacent, like Old Testament Israel, thinking we can live as we want? Well, here's what Amos has to say to God's people. Don't be complacent. Don't be complacent. So here's Israel in Jeroboam's reign. You can read all about it in 2 Kings 14, sometimes you want to. But the situation is everything looks peaceful and everything looks prosperous. There's lots of building projects going on in the capital city of Samaria. There's no obvious enemies threatening the country from outside. Everything in the garden looks rosy. I think a bit like God's people in the Western world today. We are comfortable. No one is persecuting us. Maybe we're not growing as we'd like to grow, but we're doing all right, aren't we? Well, particularly evangelical churches. Particularly churches like City, right? But the problem in Israel is this. Here it is. They're calling themselves God's people, and they're worshiping week by week as God's people, but they're not living as God's people. They're living like everyone else out in the world. I read a few years ago about a Christian who got a job in a place known for the vileness and bad language of the men who worked there. And he went to work apprehensively in the first day. And when he returned home at tea time, his wife asked him anxiously, well, how did you get on? And he said, oh, it was fine. It was no problem at all. It was easy. They never even guessed I was a Christian. Hope that's not you. I hope you're not a Sunday Christian. It's easy to sort of divide your life into watertight compartments. On Sundays, I'm a Christian, and then Monday to Saturday, well, hey, Monday to Saturday, I'm just like everyone else, haven't I? It's a dual personality. It's spiritual schizophrenia. Do you realize it's possible to hide from God by coming to church? Do you realize that? To think you're okay because you're here on Sundays, while all of the rest of the week, the real you is out there in the world. A bit like the religious people in Jeremiah's day. Here's what Jeremiah said. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In other words, we're all right because we come to the temple of the Lord. It's like a mantra. Their confidence is in what they do and in where they do it, not in God. Well, heaven forbid that anyone here this morning should be saying, well, we're all right because we're evangelicals. Heaven forbid anyone should be saying, this is City Church, City Church, City Church. The broadcaster Malcolm Muggeridge, I think it was in the 1970s, described churches like this. He said, churches can be refuges for fugitives from God. In other words, you can hide in a church and you can take reassurance from coming to church, reassurance from religion. Churches can be refuges for fugitives from God. And Amos says, don't be complacent. A relationship with God is not just about doctrine. A relationship with God is not just about knowing your Bible. A relationship with God is not just about having a quiet time every day. You won't get to heaven by doing that stuff. So here are the people of Israel, and they're religious. No one's going to argue with that. They were religious. But their lives are no different from anyone else. And along comes Amos, sent by God to confront them. Well, who is this man, Amos? Well, in verse 1, we're told he was one of the shepherds of Tekoa. He was an uneducated layman from Tekoa. Tekoa was a little village in the southern kingdom of Judah, about 12 miles south of Jerusalem. Humanly speaking, Amos was just a nobody. And Amos had no qualifications at all. If you look over to chapter 7 again, chapter 7, verse 14, he said that himself. 7, verse 14, he said, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd. So Amos is a little bit, maybe I guess, a little bit like a farm laborer from rural Wales who pitches up on the steps of St. Paul's Cathedral and starts prophesying against the Church of England. I wonder how that would go down. When I was in London in December, I saw the anti-capitalism protesters outside St. Paul's Cathedral. And now the authorities there have got a court order to remove them. And I'm sure Amos wouldn't have fared much better. Amos comes up from Judah, and the book of Amos opens then in verse 1, the words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel. Actually, it literally says, the words that he saw. And the word saw, it's not the usual word. It means what you grasp with your mind as well as what you see with your eyes. And Amos comes in and he preaches judgment. He says, don't be complacent. God doesn't just hear what you say. God cares how you live. God doesn't just hear what you say. God cares how you live. See, it's possible to fool yourself, isn't it? It's possible to imagine that God will be happy if we just come to church and go through the motions. That's what Israel was doing in the 8th century BC. And probably, if you'd asked them, they would have said, oh, we're fine. We're doing okay. We're doing all the right things. And now Amos turns up and he comes preaching judgment. Verse 2, chapter 1, the Lord, this is what Amos says, the Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. Roars like a hungry lion. Thunders like a violent storm. God can't be ignored, says Amos. You can't ignore God. Further over in chapter 3, verse 8, Amos says this, the lion has roared. That's God. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? And Amos says, no one is going to be exempt from God's judgment. Verse 2, the pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel withers. So from the lush pastures down in the valleys, all the way up to the mountaintops, the whole of the land, everyone, is subject to God's judgment. Now, we need to be clear as we start out looking at what happens here. We need to be clear, God is not abandoning his people. God has made a covenant with them. He's promised they'll be his people. He's not about to cast them off, but he is about to punish them. not because they don't worship him in the temple, because they do, but because they don't worship him with the rest of their lives. Now, surely that has something to say to us, doesn't it? God is going to punish his people not because they don't worship him in his house, but because they don't worship him with the rest of their lives. Don't be complacent. God cares how you live. I read a little book by the Christian philosopher David Cook a few years ago, and in there he tells this story of how the principal of the college he worked at in Oxford University kept hens in a little hen house in a corner of the campus. And every morning at 9 o'clock, he'd go down to the hen house to feed the hens as regular as clockwork. 9 a.m. was hen feeding time. And he said, imagine the scene in the hen house. All the hens are saying to each other, it's 8:55. Any moment now, we'll be fed. And this went on every day for a year, all 365 days. And then on day 366, it was the same as always. The hens were talking to each other, expecting to be fed. 9 o'clock struck and the door of the hen house was flung open. But instead of being fed, one poor hen had its neck wrung. And not only did the hen get a surprise, but it showed that just because something always happens day after day, week after week, doesn't mean it will always go on like that. And that's what it was going to be like for God's Old Testament people, Israel. Amos prophesies judgment on them. Things aren't always just going to go on and on just as they always have done. Says Amos, it's going to change. And we know, looking back down history, that within 100 years of Amos prophesying, God's northern kingdom, Israel, will have been invaded and defeated and carted off into captivity. Why? Well, the reasons Amos is going to give us as we go through the book, it's not heresy. It's not idolatry. It's not a failure to come to worship God. The reason Amos gives is how his people are living out in the world. So here's a question for us this morning. Do you think we might be under God's judgment, his New Testament people in the United Kingdom in the 21st century? Do you think God's patience might have run out as so many Christians try to confine their faith to Sunday religion, as if God didn't care how we lived for the rest of the week? Do you think we might have become complacent, living in a culture with a Christian heritage and taking the morality and the honesty and the sort of decency that go with that heritage, taking all that for granted? Do you think we might have deceived ourselves into thinking that God is interested in what we say on Sundays and not too interested in what we do during the week? How would we know? How would we know if the church in the UK in the 21st century was under God's judgment? Well, judgment comes in many forms. Turn over a few pages to chapter 8. We'll come to all these things in the coming weeks, but just look at chapter 8 and verse 11. The days are coming, chapter 8, verse 11, the days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Now that sounds pretty much to me like our situation in the Western world just now, doesn't it? How many churches are there where the Bible isn't taken very seriously? How many churches are there where the Bible isn't even opened? Could it be that the church in the Western world is under God's judgment for trying to confine God to church and Sundays? Could it be that the church is under God's judgment for saying one thing on a Monday and living in a different way, Monday to Saturday? I lived and worked in the United States for a year, and I attended quite a good Presbyterian church there in North Carolina. And like most American churches, there was an adult Sunday school on Sunday morning before the main morning service. And I joined one of the streams led by the assistant minister, and there were about, I think, as far as I remember, 18 or 20 of us. And during the year, we discussed all sorts of issues in the Christian life. We started at 9:30 a.m. and we had to be finished by 10:40 for the morning service. And whatever we'd been discussing every week, whatever we'd looked in the Bible, whatever we'd talked about, when it came to 10:25, the leader would say, "Stop, close your Bibles, it's time for the Tuesday question." It's time for the Tuesday question. And that meant we needed to think about how this was going to work out in our lives through the week, at home, in our neighborhoods, in our places of work. The Tuesday question, not the Monday question. You can still have a sort of, I don't know how to put this, a sort of spiritual hangover from Sunday when you set out on Monday morning. No, this is the Tuesday question. How am I going to work this out as a Christian on Tuesday? Now, you're going to hear quite a lot about the Tuesday question over the coming weeks. Don't be complacent because you come to church on Sundays or have a quiet time or go to home group. Don't be complacent. God cares how you live through the week out in the world. Tuesday. We're going to hear some pretty straight talking from Amos. So let's sit up and take notice. "The lion has roared," says Amos. "Who will not fear?" Shall we pray together? Let's just take a moment to think quietly before the Lord whether we might be complacent. Let's just consider honestly before God whether our lives through the week are significantly different from our lives on Sundays. Heavenly Father, we ask you to deliver us from hypocrisy. We ask that you would give us a consistency in our lives because that comes from within as your Holy Spirit changes us. Help us not to be Sunday Christians, but to be constantly asking that Tuesday question. Help us to remember that we are your visual aids out in the world, day by day and week by week, and that what people see of you is what they see in us, your children. And as we look through this book of Amos over the coming weeks, help us to come with soft, obedient hearts, willing to be honest about ourselves before you, and ready to change. Deliver us from spiritual schizophrenia. And help us to live consistent Christian lives for your glory. Amen.